We're moving along so well that I may spend more time, and if you wonder why I'm dragging it out, I got far greater tonight than I thought I was, and I don't want to go into the first church because I need to spend we'll spend probably about a week on each one of the churches, so I don't want to have to split it up yet unless I'm forced to. Okay, so he's told him to write these things, verse 19, and this is how we got the title for our lessons. Remember, the title of your lesson is Things Which Are. That's going to be the whole title through this whole series, and then I'll just give you the where we're at. When he said, write these things which you have seen, he's talking about what I've just revealed to you, the things which are what he's going to send to the churches, where they are spiritually and what place and time they are. And then he says the things will take place after this. So basically, I tend to believe, and again, if you don't want to believe that, that's okay. I tend to believe he means the church age, you know. And after where we're going to stop, we're going to stop at chapter 4, verse 1. And remember it says, if you go over there, if you want to look at it now, after he talks to all the seven churches and gives them their message, he says something interesting. After these things, I looked, and something happened. So he's simply saying, and usually everything after chapter 4 usually doesn't apply to the church anymore. It seems to be that Israel comes into the picture. So some have speculated that the rapture will take place or that the second coming, but the church basically is not referred to anymore. So it's interesting. So what are the things that are? The things that are is where we are now. From the moment of the resurrection, and from the institution of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost in full power till the Lord returns, we are in the church age. And after that ends, he's going to deal with the nations in Israel again under a different standard. But we won't be here, or we'll come back with him. So basically, this is what I think he means here. And again, if you don't like that, that's fine. You can come up with something else, though you'll probably be wrong. So anyway, these are the things that are the church age. We're living now. And these churches were real churches. And some of the things he said was symbolic, but most of it was literal when he had to correct them. It's interesting, when the Lord corrects and reproves, he makes it plain. You know, many things when he's teaching, he'll give symbols and illustrations, but when he's coming to deal, he makes it plain what he's saying. If you don't like something, he says, I don't like it. He says, I'm going to punish you, he means I'm going to punish you. You know, there ain't no mystery behind it. You don't have to look for no hidden meaning. See, a lot of people are looking for hidden meanings when the scripture is very plain. Don't look for hidden meanings unless it's given as a symbol or a mystery. When the scripture says, thou shalt not kill, there's no hidden ministry. It means you shan't kill. Well, I guess that's a proceed step further. It actually means, if you go back, the scripture is, thou shalt not murder. And whosoever is murdered shall be killed. Isn't that interesting? God believed in capital punishment, and he still does. Isn't it interesting? A lot of people don't like that. Paul said they don't bear the sword in vain. The Roman sword was to kill. It didn't cut you. It didn't cut your finger off and punish you, or cut your hand off and steal it. It put you to death. And Paul said we are to respect the governments because we have to have civil government to keep anarchy out of every system. And God called them ministers of God. He didn't mean they're saved. He simply meant they serve to restrain evil, and we're to obey government and pay taxes and honor to whom honor is due. See, that's why Jesus said, render to Caesar's what Caesar's, and render to God's what's God. And we only disobey government and authority when it's in conflict with Christian principles and what God has said. Then we might suffer for it, as the apostles did. But that's the only time we are to rebuke and come against a government and disobey it, you know. And he's talking about civil government. You know, we have government so you can walk down the street and you aren't beat up just because someone don't like you, or they want to take something that you have. So God believed in maintaining order in society. Boy, where did I get there? Okay, the things that are. And you can say, how is he going to spend 45 minutes on this last verse? It was very easy. I could probably spend several weeks on it. Okay, I'm going to give you something here, and most of you are going to look at me, but that's fine because I was taught that too, but I came to a different conclusion. And again, if you want to hold to the old conclusion, that's fine. They debate among this. Okay, here's what's going to happen. Now he's telling them, he's going to explain something. He's already said, write these things down. Okay. And now he's going to explain something, the stars. The mystery, the secret is what the word means. So notice it's interesting. He's going to tell you what the symbol is. This is Jesus speaking. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands. He's going to tell you what it is. Okay? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And most ministers and most teachers will tell you these are the pastors or the overseers of the churches. And I used to believe that, but I don't know more. I believe it's interesting. And one of the things that caught my attention was, and I started to go back and look at it, and I thought it was interesting. Nowhere does God give a mystery, explain a mystery by presenting another mystery. That he's not telling you the truth. Now notice what he says here. The mystery of the seven stars are angels of the seven churches. They're literal angels. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, if those angels are symbolic of bishops and pastors, then why aren't the churches symbolic of something else? If we use a little common sense here, he's already said, I'm going to explain the secret to you. And he uses the word angel. And 70 to 100 times when the word angel is used, it's used 30% of the time, a third of the Bible is used in the book of Revelation. And it rarely ever refers to humans. And you'll see that usually when stars are used symbolically, they're often used of angels. Okay, I'm going to give you one before we go on. You can either go with me, or if you have a hard time, you can stay where you're at. Job. Remember, that's before Psalms. Job, chapter 38. The Lord is talking to Job and reproving him and correcting him when he comes on the scene. First verse just says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And verse 4, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Remember, Job couldn't answer a lot of questions, and God was disappointed or reproved him for calling God into account, of demanding of God to give an account of his ways. And he simply says, where were you? Notice verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He's referring to angels here. Okay? Again, when God cast out Satan and a third of his angels, they described it as stars, a third of the heavens, the stars falling. So often you'll see stars were the symbol, often of angels. They represented angels. And that's just one of the reasons. But like I say, if we didn't have nothing else, I would still stick to that for that reason. But again, if you want to believe the other, that's fine. But we'll go on a little further. Okay. And again, first of all, he never would explain a mystery and then give you another mystery. Actually, he ain't explaining nothing to you. He already told you what it means. So I tend to believe here, when he says the stars are angels, they're angels. They're not people. You know, I think he means what he says here. Every other case in the book of Revelation, when he calls an angel, same words used. They refer to angels. They don't refer to anybody else. So why would he change his thought here? Well, I'll give you a reason possibly, and we can just see it makes it interesting. And again, if you don't want to hold that view, I'm not going to hold you to it. Go over to Daniel. Now, it's interesting. When he sees this one like the Son of Man, you know, with his hair of wool and glistening, and his eyes as a flame, and his feet as a furnace. It's interesting, there's only about one or possibly two other places that get close to this. Go over to Daniel, chapter 10. Daniel's having a vision. Look at verse 5. He has been fasting and praying and seeking the Lord about what's going to happen to Israel and so forth. He said, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, with his waist was girded with gold. Isn't it interesting how close this is? His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. Very similar, isn't it? His arms and feet like burnished bronze or brass in color. And the sound of his voice was like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw this vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled and hid themselves. Same thing happened to him in a few verses. He leaves, his strength leaves him, and the angel has to come, and it's Gabriel, and starts to touch him and starts to explain what's going on and what's going to happen. But he's seeing Christ here. He's seeing the same person described as the glory of God here. And it's interesting, he uses some of the same terms. Okay? And then we'll go on. Look at verse 12. 12 and 13. And he said, the angel answered him, and he says to him, remember he's been praying and fasting, do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. He said, the first day that you started praying. He'd been praying for 21 days and fasting. And it's interesting that the angel told him, God heard you the first day. And the word was sent. Well, that scripture says the word was sent. And he tells us something interesting here. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Well, he obviously can't be talking about a person. Who's going to stop Gabriel from coming? It had to be a demonic spirit, a strong spirit. A spirit, and he's going to tell us something interesting here. He said, he withstood me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. Isn't it interesting? Only two angels are named. There are not seven archangels like some religions teach. They can't prove that. But he's called one of the chief princes. So that means there are certain angels that have high rank. And Michael is called a chief prince. He is the only one called an archangel. It's interesting that it's called that. But it's interesting. He said, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone. He had been coming. It's interesting. We'll see this goes in, and that's why I believe, again, we'll see where it's possible that these angels of the churches were princes over those churches, that they had authority to a degree and understood things that were going on, and possibly that's why they're being addressed. And what we see here is, what happens? It's hard for us to think that Gabriel is left by himself, and for 21 days he's in the heavens, midst of the earth somewhere, he's trying to deliver this word to Daniel, and this demonic spirit's saying, you can't come through. Now, isn't this astounding? And he said, I was left alone. And we often think, maybe this is why Daniel had to keep praying. We often think if he had stopped praying the third or fourth or fifth day, maybe Gabriel would have gone back. Maybe the Lord say, don't mean business, go back. But while he's praying this whole time, he's standing there warring. He's trying to get through, and he can't by himself. And Gabriel, it's believed, often many people say, if Michael is the archangel, Gabriel was a prime minister. You know, he always delivered the special things to Mary and Joseph and things that involved unique things. So he wasn't just a normal angel. So whoever this demon spirit was, notice what it says here. He said, for I was left alone with the kings of Persia. These, again, he's talking about demonic spirits, most likely. Angels don't have no problem dealing with humans. So what he was saying was, these spirits, these demonic spirits over certain nations were holding me back. And Michael, why Michael? Okay, just again, it's interesting. Why was Michael sent? And it gives us something to ponder. I'll give you a reason, you'll see it. Go to verse 21. Gabriel's still talking to Daniel. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these. He's still saying, I'm alone with this message, except Michael, your prince. Now, why is he called Daniel's prince? He wasn't Daniel's guardian angel like some people think. No. What is Daniel praying and fasting about? He has read the book of Jeremiah, and he's wondering when the fulfillment of the 70 years is complete and what's going to happen to the children of Israel in the end time. That's what he's praying. And the angel, Gabriel, the angel's been sent to explain these things to him, that when the time is. So he read Scripture and began to pray and seek God, and God sent the angel and said, go explain to the prophet these things. You're to show him these mysteries and explain these things. Okay, give me one more. go over to chapter 12 of the same book, Daniel 12. And this refers to the end time, at our end time. At that time, Michael shall stand up. When is he not standing up? He's not standing up now, basically. It means why? It don't mean he's inactive. It simply means this is the church age we're in now. Israel has been laid aside for now. They're not a covenant people right now. You know, they have to come to Jesus the same way we do. There is no special way for them. But one day the bone shall come upon bone and the flesh to flesh. They're in the process, but he hasn't breathed into them yet. They're not born again. A Jew can only be saved the same way a Gentile can come through Jesus. For in the spirit realm now, in this age, Paul said there's neither Jew nor Gentile. See, he made it plain. But see, at the end time, when the church is gone, when God goes back to dealing with Israel, it appears the Antichrist will have such power, he will try to destroy Israel at this time. And there'll be great war and great tragedies coming against Israel. And this is the time he's referring to. At that time, Michael shall stand up. So the standing means he's active now. See, it's a symbol as he's ready to do something. He's been resting. See, it's interesting. Jesus, after he completed his work as Savior and prophet, the Scripture says he is seated at the right hand of the Father. It means he has completed what he had to do. But when it refers to Jesus as being the high priest, he's standing. See, he's acting now as our intercessor. So that's the office. He's not acting as king for us. Basically, that's not his main office now. He will return as king. He's basically not acting as the office of the Savior and the prophet. He did that. Though he communicates the result, his main ministry now is the intercessor. And it says he stands. And isn't it interesting that when we read the scripture on Stephen, when they stoned him, he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. Jesus took notice that one of his servants was going to be martyred, that he was dying for him, and he took notice of this. So he's saying something was active. And remember, Stephen said, well, as they stoned him, and to your hands, Jesus, I commend my spirit. And Jesus was standing to receive him. See, he's acting as our intercessor, and he committed things to him. He's coming to the throne of grace, and Christ is receiving him. Okay? And so what do we see? He says he's going to stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So if you have any common sense and you read scripture and you put these scriptures together, it's telling you that Michael has to do with the nation of Israel. That his princely job, and he is the strongest of angels, so it's interesting why God has put him in charge. It's interesting, again, they're going back to a different system when the church is removed. God's going to do certain things and set up the millennium after that and several other things before the final end comes. But it's interesting, he had to do with Moses and the law. He had to do with the people of Israel. That's why it's called your prince. He's your prince, Daniel, because you're a prophet of Israel. You're concerned about the things of Israel and God's people, and Daniel and Michael's interested in that. And remember, even Jude said that when Moses died, the scripture says God buried him. It don't simply mean that often, you know, a lot of times we take it literal, God came down with a shovel and buried him, or he may or may not have. But the scripture says that Michael was there. Most likely he had Michael to do it or ordered it done. And remember, when he was buried, God did not want the people, anybody know where Moses was buried. They had the tendency to want to dig up people's bones and worship them like people do today with all these shrines and trinkets and shall I go on. They say if all the bones of Peter were gathered, they'd fill up 10 warehouses. If all of the pieces of the cross were gathered together, you could build a battleship with it. There's no such thing in Scripture. Icons, and this is foolishness. See, superstition. And the children of Israel were prone to this. And even remember when God, when the children were disobedient, and God sent serpents to kill them. And they cried out, and Moses, God told Moses, you build a staff and put the symbol of a serpent's head on the top of brass. It meant judgment. The serpent sinned. And he said, if they look to it, they'll be healed. And they were. Many of them were healed and didn't die. Well, years later, they started to worship the staff And it was either Joshua or one of them had it broken and destroyed. So God did not want them digging up Moses' body and making a shrine out of it. And the other reason was Satan desired to do something. What did is believe he desired not only either to make this a subject of worship, he may have wanted to destroy it. And see, the symbol of Moses was he represented the law, which is incorruptible. See, God did not want them seeing the law fade before their eyes. That's why Moses put a veil over his face. See, he did not want them seeing that the law of God is always stands. It hasn't been done away with. The righteous requirements of God have been fulfilled, but the law still stands. Why? Because the law is God. He is the just and the holy one. And see, so it appears that Satan himself had decided he wanted to do something to this body, and here the strongest angel in heaven, it says, rebukes him. And he says, Jehovah rebukes you. He don't even get into an argument. All these people want to argue with demons, they're idiots. Scripture never gives you right to argue with demons. People who think they're going to talk to demons, you're going to be seduced by a demon. And if you think you're going to cast out demons, it's interesting. The only thing Jesus ever said about them was how many they were and what their name was. He never got in discussions with them. Most of the times, he kept telling them to be quiet. And they wanted to talk. And he kept saying, be quiet, be quiet. Today, people sit and listen to him. And that's why they're fooled by him. And even Michael, the strongest of angels, when he had to deal with Satan himself, the scripture says he brought no railing accusation. He showed him proper respect. Even the angel of God didn't mock Satan. Why should people do it? He said when he disputed with him, he said all Michael said was Jehovah rebuke you. He just quoted what God said, and you're not messing with this body. And so the devil departed. He couldn't mess with it. So again, we see he was the strongest of any one of the angels. Okay, what I find interesting is, like I say, this is mainly the two scriptures that are clear that describe Christ and the Son of Man. And it's interesting, in both times, it seems like angels were present. When Jesus was revealing himself to John, he's already said that his angel is going to show you these things. So we see presence of angels. So this is why I believe, if you'll notice up at verse 11, he said, send these to the seven churches. There, he doesn't mention the angels. But when he gets into the churches, you're going to see something interesting. With each church, he's going to start it off with, to the angel of that church. And at the end of each message, he's going to say, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So interesting, why does he say write to the angel? Again, we can speculate, and again, if you want to differ here, you're fine too. I believe these angels over these churches had certain influence in governmental affairs, and they could restrain or not restrain. The same as demonic spirits have evidently power over certain nations to a great degree. But again, we see they're all under control of the ruler, Jesus Christ. That even when wicked leaders come up and churches are persecuted, it can only be by his permission. And we're going to see some of them were. So I think the angels are looking into this. And the angel that is interested in those particular churches are taking notice to what's being said. And they will comply with it. And they will help or do whatever is commanded of Christ. But see, it's interesting. We're not told. See, a lot of people today, and I laugh at it, but they can believe what they want to believe. They think you can go around and bind the princes of all the cities. There's no scripture that teaches this. We're never told to bind any princes. We can cast demons out of individuals if necessary. We're never told to come against any angelic prince. And any scripture, old or new. That's God's business. See, Daniel's business was to do what? Pray and seek God. But Daniel basically didn't know nothing about these angels fighting each other, and it was really none of his business. It's simply the angel letting know why I was delayed. It wouldn't have altered anything if Daniel didn't know what was going on. So I look at it as in our spiritual warfare, we're like the pawns in a chess game. And all we have to worry about is doing our job. And then God will take care of the heavenlies. See, it's his providence that moves. He said he sets up nations and puts down nations. He doesn't tell the church to do that. These kingdom teacher people that we're going to take over the world for Jesus, we're not. We're not to be of this world. We're in a different kingdom. We're to be separate from it. We're going to be taken out of this system. We're not going to convert the world. There's no scripture that says that. Even when there's revival, we're not going to convert the world. Few there be that are going to find it. Narrow is the way. If you study Scripture, you'll find no, you will not find any apostle or God himself saying he's going to convert the world. And he said not only that, as the time gets near the end where we're moving, it's going to get darker and people will get more hardened toward the things of God. And that true Christians are going to fall away from the church. He doesn't mention great revival. You'll have revival when people meet God's conditions. And they don't appear to be meeting that right now. That's the only time you'll have revival. Revival don't just happen. There must be repentance. There must be a turning to the Lord. They must respond to conviction. When I hear all these churches talking about revival, they ain't getting nothing because they don't know Scripture. You're not going to get revival by disobeying God. You're not going to get revival being a novice and letting ignorant and novices and baby Christians preach and teach when they don't know what they're talking about. God doesn't honor this. You know, they think because they agree God's going to do it. No, they have to agree according to truth. They have to know what God's doing. And people say, oh, let's just get together and pray. You can pray until your teeth rot out. If you don't repent and respond to God, God is doing nothing, and you can talk all you want. And see, a lot of people just doing a lot of talking. And God isn't moving. They're moving. They equate emotionalism and fanaticism with the Spirit moving. That has nothing to do with God. We are emotional, and we may respond to things. It never initiates anything. People think you're going to drum up the Spirit. That's voodooism. That's witchcraft. Christians can't drum up the Spirit. When God decides, and you're going to see when we get to the seven churches, he calls one of them dead. And you're not going to revive it. Laodicea could not have revival. He's getting ready to vomit them out of their system. How could they have revival? He tells them what they have to do to get right with him. And see, many people talk about revival. They don't need revival. They need resurrection. Many of them aren't saved. Many of them are backslidden. They have no business talking to God. Talk to God about their sins. See? Oh, we need signs and wonders. No, you don't. You can get to heaven without signs and wonders. Many people go into hell with signs and wonders, but they ain't doing God's will. See? They're talking about things that Scripture don't talk about. Oh, they're claiming God's going to do this and God's going to do that. You don't claim nothing from God. The Scripture says, let your requests be made known. It doesn't say your demands. God doesn't respond to arrogance. Well, I'm claiming this Scripture. Promise boxes are not from God. I hate the popular balloon. Scriptures out of context are not from God. Satan does this. He knows how to distort Scripture. People grab a Scripture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you desires of your heart. Sometimes if I hear that one more time, I'm going to hit somebody in the head. And they think, well, all I have to do is what? Well, I'll go to church, and I'll sing a hymn, and I delight myself in the Lord. Now, okay, God, here's my prayer list. They ain't getting nothing from God. James says they're not getting anything. He said, because they ask for the wrong motive, and they ask for selfish reasons. Isn't it interesting? Go back to Isaiah. We've quoted a lot. This is the delight of the Lord. You know what it means to delight yourself in the Lord? Doesn't it mean praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord? If you're praising the Lord and your heart ain't right, God says it stinks to me. It's an abomination. He makes it very plain. If you're not living right with God, he says, I don't hear what you have to say. I'm not interested in what you have to say. The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. We go talk to God, you better make sure your sin has been dealt with. He ain't interested in talking to you. This is the delight of the Lord. Isaiah tells you what it means to delight yourself in the Lord. Not finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. He's talking about going to the cross and living the Lord's will and not trying to find... See, everybody's... Come to Jesus, he'll meet all your needs. Come to Jesus and he'll bless you. You know the only Scripture that says in Acts how Jesus blessed people in turning them from their sins. Isn't that interesting? Well, I don't want that. I want the other blessings. See, they're trying to build on a faulty foundation. They're seeking God when God isn't interested in what they're interested in. God is interested in what he's interested in. So they forget the prayer that says, thy will be done. They don't want God's will. They want God to rubber stamp what they want. And he has no intentions of doing this. He will send them a lying spirit. And if they get anything, it's going to work evil. It's going to be like the children of Israel that says, we don't want the bread. They got tired of the manna. You and I might too if we ate two or three times a day for 40 years. We want flesh. We want meat. We're tired of this. And God said, but I gave you manna to humble you, to see whether you would obey me. He wants to discipline his people. And it says, and they would not. And it says, we loathe this manna. They despised the chastening of the Lord. They would not endure sound teaching. They despised true prophesying. Well, the prophesying today is, oh, I love you, my little children. You're so sweet, I just don't know what I'm going to do. There's no such scripture for this. God said if they were prophets of the Lord, they would turn my people from their sins and reveal the secrets of their heart. That's when you'll know real prophecy is going on. Well, prophecy only edifies. Paul said it came as sharpness to edify. Edification means it builds you up spiritually. And to do that, it goes after your old man and your old woman. And it may afflict you. See, they don't want that. Well, we only want a positive word. Well, that's what false prophets give people. They cause my people to trust in lies. What they do is they take the sword of the Spirit and they beat it into a spoon. Well, that's unloving. God has hard things to say to people who disobey him. And he says the chastening of the Lord is grievous. And he chastens mainly with his word. And they say, well, I don't want to hear that. And the scripture says, he who turns his ear from the hearing of the word, even his prayer will be counted a curse to God. Ooh, that still applies. So we got to see that scripture tells us if we're going to seek God and we're going to hear from God, it's between us and God. We don't have no business commanding angels. And let me give you one more in here since I've got time. When you get your mansion in heaven, the angels are not going to be your servants. They're going to go clean your furniture for you. And let me pop your balloon one more. There are no mansions in heaven. That's a King James translation from a word that simply says, in my Father's house are many abiding places. That's all it says. And I go to prepare a place for you. Now let me ask you a little practical secret. Why do you need a mansion when you're going to own everything? And why would angels serve you? What did they do wrong? Why should they be punished and have to live with you? Scripture says we shall be as the angels of God. Isn't it interesting? It says we shall be as the... Do you hear angels taking care of people's dogs and cats? They do. I had someone tell me years ago, and I couldn't believe they said this. Because they were editor of this so-called Spirit-filled ministry. Well, every time I leave my house, I tell the angels to guard myself. I said, that's unscriptural. Jesus said, if you don't lay up treasure, nobody will break through and steal it. He has already spoken on the subject. So you can put a lock on your door. That's for honest people. Crooked people will kick your window in. They're going to get in. And God is not guaranteed to protect your house. If you got anything that's going to upset you enough, maybe you ought to give it away. If they take thy coat, give them thy cloak also. See, it shows a lot of people just bound to materialism and they're trying to use God. This is a demonic teaching. That's why I keep telling you the prosperity and faith doctrines are false doctrines. They're nothing but a word. The prosperity doctrine is nothing but a guise for idolatry, and Paul called it covetousness. You never hear nothing about contentment. Jesus said it. John said it. Paul said it. Peter said it. Be content with such things. They're never content. It's because they're not spiritual. They're worldly. They're materialistic. The world holds them. The cares of this life holds them. Get into the churches. You're going to see the most persecuted church. Jesus had nothing bad to say about. And it's worth saying now because we'll get into it later. He said, you are in deep poverty. He called them poor. Well, that's contrary to prosperity doctrine. But you know, they'd never quote the other side. But Jesus said, but you're rich. The only church he had nothing bad to say, that in Philadelphia. And he says, their reward was great. Well, that blows the prosperity doctrine. Paul told poor Christians, he said, but you're rich in faith. And people say, well, you can't be rich in faith if you're poor. See? They don't quote those scriptures. Why? Because the scripture says they are trained in covetous practices. They're trained how to get money out of you. They promise you if you give, you're going to get. If you plant corn, you get corn. See? Scripture don't teach that. We give because it's our duty to give. And God blesses the way he sees fit to bless. And he will take us on to spiritual things. And see, what you have and what you don't have is going to be up and down your life for many people. And see, we're going to learn like Job, or we're not going to learn. Yeah, Job was rich. And notice when everything was taken, notice what he said. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name. And every prosperity person, when they lose what they got, they backslide and complain to God because they're idolaters. They weren't serving God in the first place. They were serving mammon. And that's why the Christians warned in every case in the New Testament, no Christian is ever warned or encouraged to be rich. Strong warnings are given. But he said, if you find yourself in that position, he said, be rich in good works, and you'll lay up a foundation for heaven. Implying if you don't spend your money right, you may not make it to heaven because you're a lousy steward. And your money ain't your money, it's God's. So he don't want 10%. He wants it all. We think we're going to allocate to God. Well, how can you allocate when he owns everything you are? See, they want to give 10%. Then they can squander the 90% on their selfishness. And they're idolatrous. Paul called them idolatrous. They worship things. Covetousness. The 10th commandment. No covetous person shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul talked about it. Just a polite way of saying materialism. We can use things, but they're not to use us. We can enjoy things, but they're not to rule us. See? When they go is when you find out how much they hold on to you. You know? Then you find out really where it's laid. The cares of this world will choke the word. That's talking about Christians. And they became unfruitful. See, many people were fruitful until they started to prosper. See? Satan can send prosperity if he knows it'll damn your soul. And God will, and getting back, remember they said, we loathe this manna. We want some good meat and garlic and onions. And God says, I'm going to give it to you. He said, not for a day, not for a week, but for a month, until it comes out your nostrils. He meant until you vomited. You know what I'm talking about. You ever drank a Coca-Cola or something real fast and that carbonation went down your throat and then it came back out your nose and it burned like fire? He was saying, you're going to gluttonize on this meat so much that you're just going to vomit out of your system. And while it's doing that, he said, I will send a waste and disease destroy you. So he gave them what they wanted. But it wasn't for their blessing, it was for their cursing. So that's why I said, be careful. Satan's listening. Yeah. He's willing to give certain. Some people he don't. He knows he can keep them miserable anyway, regardless of what happens. Okay. All righty. Rich, poor people often are just as covetous and proud as rich people. Just most of them can't get what they want. See, let's be honest. They, you know. But if you find yourself, just simply remember, if you're given more, you're going to answer for more. And it's not yours, it's the Lord's. And if you squander God's, you're going to be judged as an unfaithful steward. Very simple. So we can enjoy things within moderation. But the scripture didn't talk about living in luxury and pampering ourselves. You don't find that in Scripture. So we have to be careful. John said all things were given that we can enjoy freely. But he didn't mean to enter into covetousness and self-centeredness. See, there is the danger of money. Okay. Oh, I got 3 more minutes. Okay, let me throw something else in which is interesting. Maybe I'll do a teaching on it sometime right now. But angels again, princes. Now, the Scripture implied that that Christians do have angels at times that watch us. Well, I believe it because I sure know we have demons to tempt us. So why shouldn't we have angels to tempt us or do good at times? It appears in Scripture, even with the apostles and prophets, in the New Testament. It doesn't appear that angelic activity was dampened. Actually, after the Holy Spirit came, and when he went into the book of Revelation at the end time, you're going to see angelic activity increase. And people say, well, why do I need angels when I have the Holy Spirit? Well, you can say a lot of things, but it appears that in the unseen realm that God uses angels as he uses us in the seen realm. That's his privilege. It appears that when angels are sent, and again, it's not a sure law, but again, you'll see in general, when angels are sent to people, they always work from the outside of a person. They never appear inside of a person. Only the Holy Spirit does that. It appears that the Holy Spirit speaks within the believer. Isn't that what Ephesians said we just finished? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Who? The Spirit of God. Above all that we ask or think, we're praying. according to the power that works in us. It's the well. He said the well that wells up. We have him within us. But it appears that God still uses angels outwardly. And it appears that in God's providence, he often uses angels. I'll give you two clear examples. The only two clear times that angels came to Jesus that is recorded. When he first got baptized with the Spirit, and he was immediately driven by the Holy Ghost, and God wanted him tested by the devil. See, a lot of people shouldn't seek the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They don't know what it's for. They think it's to speak in tongues. Silly, foolish people. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was that you would have boldness to endure suffering and to endure the consequences of taking a stand for Jesus. That's what it was for. The apostles were hiding in a room when Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection. But after Pentecost, they went out and got beat, and they went out and preached some more. They weren't afraid no more. The main purpose was for boldness to stand for Christ in trying times. That's what the main purpose, you know. And again, why would he give you something when you're not faithful to what you already have? He gives his Spirit to those who obey him. It ain't no toy. It's God equipping a person to stand for him under hard times. That's the purpose. That disqualifies a lot of people because they're not faithful already to the Lord. Angels, again, they appeared to Jesus after the temptation. The Scripture says angels came and ministered to him. Well, if you read between the lines, it's easy to figure out what they did. They came and fed Jesus. They strengthened his physical body. Remember Elijah? The angel came and fed him bread. Another kind of manna. He said he made it and fixed it for him. And he ran or went in the strength of that for 40 days. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, after his temptation, it was bodily that they ministered to Jesus for. That's how. And then we see in the garden, when he has his great battle with Satan about going to the cross, and he prays, and he has to accept the cup, and the Father won't remove the cup. And he says, nevertheless. And remember, he prayed until he sweat blood. He was under such anguish. He understood what he was going to suffer. But he said, I have come to do thy will, nevertheless. Thy will be done. And the Scripture says, and an angel came and strengthened him. See, he strengthened his body and strengthened his soul because he knew he was going to have to get to the cross. There's where he had to die, not in the garden. It's recorded, actually it's been recorded in the history of people praying and agonizing and sweating blood and then dying usually. It's interesting. So the angel probably strengthened Jesus physically, so he could get to the cross. And remember, we know the story after that, how he got beat and everything. So again, that's the only two times. And they did something from the outward. So it appears that angels work in providence. They work in the natural realm when certain things are to be done. They work in the governmental affairs when God wants certain nations brought under and some nations raised. Then you see the princes. You see Satan's powers, principalities and powers, and rulers of the darkness of the political structures, religious structures. Many churches on this island, we're going to find out they're not a lampstand. They're ruled by demonic princes. They just don't know it. They're saying, Lord, Lord, but they ain't serving him. And God left them a long time ago. Some of them, he never had a lampstand. They just had a denomination going. But the people weren't serving God. Many were saying, Lord, Lord, but he didn't recognize it because they didn't obey him and they didn't obey his Spirit. Okay? So again, we see in closing that angels basically are sent by God. They're not sent by people. We are never told to command angels anything. It's none of our business. We are to pray and seek God, and he does as he pleases with dispensing of angels. So that's just a little secret. If an angel ever appears to you, don't get bossy. One guy misrepresented, and we see what he got. Remember, again, we talked about it, Zechariah. Elizabeth, she's old, John the Baptist's mother. And while he's acting as priest and in the sanctuary area, and he's very old, the angel appears to him and tells him his wife Elizabeth's going to bear a son. And she's in her 50s or 60s at this time. and that he's going to be the forerunner, the messenger of the Lord. He's going to be the messenger of Jehovah, and he's going to come to prepare his way. He's going to be a prophet, it says, and he's going to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb and declared by God. And it's interesting, Zechariah says, well, how can this happen since my wife's old? And the angel, let's believe this, Gabriel, well, he says, he mentions his name. He looks at him, he says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. He was saying, I ain't even an ordinary angel. And because you don't...